Thucydides was one of the fathers of history, as you know. He wrote the History of the Peloponnesian Wars, and one of those great historical books of all time. And in it, he wrote these words, and it's important for us. He said, "I am writing this history so that men of the future would not have to repeat the mistakes that I have made and what I have seen, and from which I have suffered personally and have seen so many die in agony." You understand that he said what often we say, if you're not going to learn from history, you're doomed to repeat history. And we understand that he, as a historian, understood the only reason I'm writing this, so men of all time, you can read his work yet to this day, can learn what I saw and avoid some of the agony and some of the distress. Imagine today, if you had the opportunity to write a memoir, a testimony to this world, to this congregation perhaps, and just tell them the one thing you would want us to know, that you learned in life and living, that would help us as the rest of us to avoid perhaps some pain and agony or to enjoy some joy in your life. What would it be? And maybe you ought to try to do that someday. What is the one thing you would say to people today to help them? Now I'd like you to imagine what it'd be like to be the greatest king of the greatest empire of the history of mankind. You've been ruling for 43 years. You have been the head of gold, as we have seen in Daniel chapter 2, this great image. The head of gold, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian empire, of great glory, of great grandeur, with great accomplishments, and we're going to read about them in a little bit of time. And at the end of your rule, 43 years of rule, you have one shot, you have one testimony, and you leave it for mankind. And if you can imagine that, then you can imagine exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 4, which is his final words to us. As Nebuchadnezzar will move off the scene in biblical history, we won't see him again, and into our lives will be a truth that he wanted all of us to get. It is the memoirs of a mad monarch. Now you understand that history has a purpose. As you look through history, even as you saw Daniel chapter 2, not only is it linear, it's moving somewhere, it's accomplishing something for the glory of God. We always ask, what is the purpose of history? Why does God do it the way He does it? Especially as you look at our nation, as you look at what's going on in Washington today. Why is it going to be, and I don't know what it's going to be, but when it's all done, we're going to say, why is it the way it is? Why did God do that? And you have all learned this great definition of history, the purpose of history. Can you say it without looking up there? Y'all know it? Hopefully you do. The purpose of history is for God to glorify Himself by demonstrating, over the course of 7,000 years, He's going to demonstrate this, by demonstrating that He alone is the sovereign ruler of the events of men, and He is the only Savior of mankind. It is for God to demonstrate that He is sovereign ruler and Savior. And if Nebuchadnezzar could come here today, the most glorious king of the most glorious kingdom in the history of mankind, according to the Bible, the head of gold, not the strongest, not the most powerful, but the most glorious, he would say these words. It's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. Let's read some of the verses and see if we can catch a little bit of what he's trying to get across. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4 these words as he begins, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth," he suddenly wants to step back and he wants to tell everybody one thing that he has learned, and I would suggest that it's not only in his day and age, but it's for you and for me today. Everybody should learn the lesson I had to learn. By the way, my daughter is here. She is number 2 in our family line. She could learn from watching who? Her big brother. She could see what happened to her big brother and watch what happened to her big brother when he did certain things. And she, if she was smart enough, would realize, I won't do that or I will do that because I know by watching somebody else, I don't have to repeat what they go through. And Nebuchadnezzar says, watch me. Look at my life. You think you're great? You think you're grand? You're not as great as I was, and you're not as grand as I was. You think you achieved a lot? You did not achieve as much as I achieved. You think you're glorious? You're not as glorious as me. And here's what happened to me, and here's what I'd like to leave with you, so that you do not have to go through the school of hard knocks. To all people, verse 2, or verse 1, nations, peace be multiplied to you. His goal is what is the goal of the Jewish and the ancient Near Eastern people. Every Muslim, when they meet you today, still say that phrase. Every Jew still says that phrase. Shalom. Salam alaikum. For the Arabs. You understand that peace means to come to that point where there's no longer a need for things. There's a contentment in your life. There's a sense in which there's well-being in your life. That things are going well for you. He says, I want you to come to the point where you could live your life with shalom. Salam aleikum. You could be well in life and living. Verse 2 goes on to say, I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked out for me. And by using the phrase sign and wonders, which is used throughout the Scriptures, he says, what happened to me is something that is not natural. Man did not discover it by himself. A philosopher didn't write it. A religious leader did not come up with it. Have you read all the religions of the world? There's always somebody who came up with something, and everyone's different until we're all confused. He said, this was a sign and it was a wonder. It was something that came from heaven. It is powerful. It is mysterious. It is miraculous. God took the time to show me something that I knew was from Him. And now I want to share it with you. He says in verse 3, how great are His signs. How mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. It never ends. And the greatest ruler in the world at that time, perhaps of all time, says, I want to talk to you about another ruler in the universe. And I would like to talk to you not about my kingdom, but I'd like to talk to you about His kingdom. Oh, the greatness of the kingdom of God. And then the fourth chapter breaks up. And it is typical in the writings of Daniel and the ancient Near East. He's going to say something. He's going to say it again. He's going to say it again. Say it again. Because he figures most of us don't get it the first time. No, he does it because first he's going to say it, then he's going to explain it, then he's going to help us to see how it's implemented in our lives and come to the final thing. And it breaks up, as you know, into four clean, easy elements. Let me just read a little bit about it. In verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him and said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. You have a picture up there that may in some ways captivate or capture the thoughts. You understand the dream that he saw scared him to pieces. It troubled his heart. You know that in ancient Near Eastern thinking, trees represented power, and the branches represented the extent to their power, and therefore there is often pictures of Nebuchadnezzar. He would have pictures drawn of him, and sometimes there's pictures of him cutting down trees, and which is to say, you know, I'm a great king, and there are other kingdoms out there, and I can go out, I got an axe, I can take them down, and he did in history. He wiped out nation after nation after nation after nation, and if they didn't get it, he made sure that they got it. I can cut down trees. He had pictures of himself as a great tree. He talked about the cedars of Lebanon, but he was greater than the cedars of Lebanon. So the imagery that God used in this particular dream is not something that was totally foreign to his thinking. God knew exactly how to get to Nebuchadnezzar. As you read the dream, you quickly pick up a couple of things about it. There's a tree in the midst of the earth. Every phrase is significant. We won't read every phrase or think of every phrase or explain every phrase, but just look at that one. The center of the earth is where? There are some people who think it's Washington, D.C. And there are some people who think it's Athens, Rome. And some people think it's Jerusalem. He said, I was at the center of it all. My kingdom was where it all happened. Let's just read through it. And its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it. In his dream, he recognized there was a kingdom, and it was great. It was in the middle of the earth. It covered the whole earth. It benefited the whole earth. It brought blessing and bounty to people. It was a great kingdom. Then he says this, I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said, and think of it. In the midst of this great kingdom, somebody from heaven shows up, a watcher and a holy one, and dares to say this, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip its fruit, its leaves, and scatter its fruit, let the beast get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bind them with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of the heavens, and let him, suddenly we switch from it to him, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This is the decision by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And you understand, as you look at this, there was going to be a kingdom that was great and grand, unequaled by anything else in the world at that particular time, bringing benefit and bounty and blessing to everybody. And the birds of the air and the beasts of the field would benefit from this. But it would be cut down by some other force. It would be destroyed and stripped completely. It would be bound with iron and bronze, as to say, to protect it so that the stump did not die, its roots would not die. You understand that then he says, and him, that is the ruler of this great kingdom, is going to become like a beast. Now, as you read these verses, you ask, what is this all about? What is he trying to say in verses 4 down through verse 18? And I suspect you've already caught it, didn't you? So I've got to give you a testimony, people. I was a great king. I was a glorious king. I had a great kingdom. But I want to tell you, God can get your attention when He wants to. And how effectively God got my attention. It happened while I was at ease. You understand, in His kingdom, He initially was under His father, Nabopolassar. And He had been conquering first the Assyrians and Nineveh. He took Nineveh. He took the Egyptians. Pharaoh Necho, he took Pharaoh Necho. He took out the Judeans. He took them all out. And then his father died, he ran back. And he would expand Babylon to be the great kingdom of the world of that time. And suddenly he had accomplished all of his goals. He had built all of his palaces. He had done some great, great things for life and for living. And suddenly, while he was at ease, when things are going very well and he's kind of contented with all life, God got his attention. He did it while he was at ease. He did it by a troubling dream. Now, you remember in chapter 1, he had a dream. And he didn't tell the guys what the dream was because he wanted to make sure that they would tell him the dream so that he would know that they had the interpretation of it. But this one, he tells them it. And for whatever reason, they will not give him the interpretation. It may indeed be that they didn't know the interpretation, or it may indeed have been that he knew, that they knew what it was about. But they didn't have the courage to look him in the eye and tell him the truth. And therefore he does what all the world does when they're really desperate and really in trouble. You go running for the man of God, who has the Spirit of God in him, and he runs to Daniel. He says, Daniel, you got to tell me. He did it while he was at ease. He did it by a troubling dream. And he did it, God grabbed his attention. Not because God was angry. Not because God was going to punish him. Not because God was just fed up with this guy. I think maybe some of that was true. But he tells us exactly why. In order that the living may know. God says, I'm going to do this to you because I'm going to use you to tell all the world something. You understand that in Scripture, God almost always uses extremes the greatest and the least, the greatest sinner or the least sinful. And he uses always his extreme, the guy who suffered the most, like Job, to teach us about suffering. The guy who was the greatest and the grandest and the most glorious in history, he uses him to teach us about what it's like to be great and grand and glorious and where that can lead you. And what he's telling you and me today is this, in these first verses is this. I want you to know that God can effectively grab you. He can effectively get your attention. He can effectively shake your life. He can do it when you are living well. He could do it when you're not living so well. But God can get your attention. And sometimes we need that. Because sometimes we are at ease. I'm almost shocked at what's going on in my nation. And when I share it with people or just talk to people, some people just like, whatever. Don't worry about it. It'll come out all right. It always comes out all right. You don't have to pray about it. Don't have to think about it. Whatever. We're at ease. We really think we're coming out of this one. And I hope we do. And I hope I hear on the news today that it's settled. And I hope that we live well. But don't you ever assume that just because you're at ease, God can't do something in your life to get your attention. And to help you to see, you better learn something about who is the Most High God. And in this first 18 verses, he says, I just want you to know God effectively got my attention. The most glorious and grand of the kings of history, while I was living at ease, he drove me to my knees and he drove me to a man of God and he drove me to ask him to tell me the truth. Is God trying to get your attention? Our attention? He could do it if he wants to. But it's not just that. Having said all of that, we jump down to verse 19 and we move on and we recognize that Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished, we might say dumbfounded, for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. As you read down through this, so the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. He answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. And he goes through the dream again. And we could relate all those verses. We come to this next section. And Nebuchadnezzar is writing all this. It's a proclamation. Those first three verses say it's a public proclamation, a state address for all the world at that time and for us of all times. God effectively, he said, grab my attention. But I want you to know how clearly God warned me. He used a man by the name of Daniel, this man filled with the Spirit of God who had done great things before, and I knew, I trusted him. You can trust those men of God, you know. And in desperate times, we run to our astrologers and magicians, but in desperate times, we run to the men of God. And I want you to know, God really got my attention and he truly warned me by the impact I saw on the face of Daniel. Daniel was dumbfounded. He was astonished. He was troubled in his heart. He was dismayed. This man named Daniel, who doesn't shake like a leaf, this man called Daniel, who would stand in the midst of anything and stand for truth, he was shaking like a leaf. And he said to me, I hope this dream does not apply to you. I hope this dream applies to your worst enemy. But I know it doesn't apply to your worst enemy. I know it applies to you. And you remember as he goes through this, Daniel goes through these verses, verse 20 down through verse 27, and he just tells the dream again. And he tells the interpretation of the dream. As you read through it, a couple of things stand out. Verse 22, it is you, O king. If you didn't get it before, maybe that's why you couldn't sleep that night. You knew it was you. But now I'm telling you, it is you, O king. Your kingdom is grand. It is great. It's going to grow. But a watcher from heaven, a holy one of God, is going to come and say, chop it down. And you are going to be for seven times, that may be 7 years, but we're not sure of that. For seven times, seven periods of time, you're going to become like an animal. You're going to live out in the fields like the beasts of the field. And I want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar says to you and to me, how clearly God warned me. He used the impact on Daniel. He used the image, the dream, to help me to see it. And finally, he got my attention with these words. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sin by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, God effectively grabbed my attention, and then God clearly warned me. He said, you know, you're the guy. Your kingdom's going to get chopped down from someone from heaven. But if you'd only repent, if you'd only turn from your way, even at this 11th hour, even at the end, if you just cry out to God and then put into actions the things that you should be doing, it may be, or perhaps, you'll be protected from this. You remember in verse 25, those last words, until you know, he said, you shall be wet with the dew of heaven and seven times pass over you until you know. Remember in the first part, it's so that all the world will know that you, God is the Most High. He says, God's going to do it to you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men until you finally get it. This is not your kingdom. You are not in control. You are not the greatest. Once again, it is not just God getting mad. It is God reaching out to the heart of a man and saying, before I destroy you and humble you, I am sending you a message. Maybe you would repent first. And I won't have to do this. And what Daniel wants you and me to see through the words of Nebuchadnezzar is God can clearly warn us. What would happen if we would listen to it? By the way, if God were to grab your attention today and warn you about something, what do you think it'd be? I suspect to some extent, every one of us in this room would give a different answer. But there's something in your life or in my life that God would like to just grab our attention and get us to see. Do you know what you're doing, Nebuchadnezzar? Do you understand what's really going on? Do you understand that you need to change your way? And if you don't, I will humble you. I will knock you down because I want to lift you up. Nebuchadnezzar said to us, I want you to know how effectively God grabbed my attention. He got my attention. How clearly He warned me. So that in verse 28, we read these words, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. That's an important thing. There's a great break there. 12 months. 12 months have gone by. So 12 months ago, God through the dream and through Daniel has warned him and said, you better straighten up. You better recognize who is the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men, and it's not you. 12 months has gone by. You'd think, well, he survived for a little while. In fact, that might be the danger. Has God ever graciously not chastened you? And after a while, you're like Samson. I got away with it once. And then you get away with it twice. And then you get away with it three times. And you're confident that you're going to get away with it every time. Le bon Dieu, as the French would say, God is good. It is His job. Many people believe that. It is the job of God to let my life be blessed, to never punish me, never hurt me, never whatever. It's His job. No, it is not. So Nebuchadnezzar says this, I want you to know not only these things, but here's what happened to me. At the end of the 12 months, as he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, you understand what happened. He said, I just want you to know how dumb I was.
God had grabbed my attention. He had clearly warned me. I make it for 12 months, and then one day, I just get overpowered by my pride. And I say the dumbest thing. Now, you understand something of grandeur. I'm going to read something of the grandeur, what he saw. And perhaps we can see some images of it. It goes something like this. He was probably the greatest builder of ancient time. 49 buildings have inscriptions uncovered so far. Every brick in every building has these words in it. I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, built this. Every brick. He rebuilt his father's palaces. He went on to build two new palaces for himself. He built 17 religious temples in Babylon and its suburbs. You can see here the wall. There were actually two walls around his city. They were each 25 foot wide. There was 40 feet between them. You could run chariots and horses around the top of Babylon. Every 160 feet, there were 360 towers where his soldiers could stand. Nobody could take Babylon. He had a river, the Euphrates, running through the middle of it. He would never run out of water. He had food stacked up forever. He had walls that nobody could penetrate. You would understand, each of the walls was covered with bulls, four-legged dragons in high relief. The outer wall was large enough for chariots. He had dug a canal from one end of the city to the other, so that not only did he have the river, he had the other way going so he could promote commerce within the city. The procession street was 70 feet wide, which was big in those days, two-thirds of a mile long. The walls were enameled brick, 120 lions, life-size lions on that street, 575 dragons. The bulls were arranged in alternate rows. Each of them was life-size. All these stuff was made. It was a great street. At the north end was the famous Istar Gate. It was a double gateway to which 557 animals in bright colors, blue background. You know what the greatest feat was? The Hanging Gardens. In the middle of a desert. His wife was from a land up north where they had palm trees and flowing water. So one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens. You can read about it in Herodotus. And Josephus would talk about it in some other place. It was self-watering, self-irrigating. I mean, it went on and on. They had toilets. They had flowing sewer. They had it all. He had conquered every nation, and there he stood one day, and it just overtook him. And he said, is this not great Babylon that I have built? How could you not say that? Maybe there's some pictures here that you could see. There's a whole bunch of pictures. By the way, a very modest man by the name of Saddam Hussein rebuilt a part of Babylon, as you know, several years ago. He no longer exists. And some of these pictures are from the rebuilt Babylon by a man by the name of Saddam Hussein, who modestly had a coin made. You remember the coin. On one side was Nebuchadnezzar, and the other side was his image, Saddam Hussein, the second Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar would say to us. How effectively God got his attention, how clearly God warned him, and yet, at the dumbest moment of his life, how justly God humbled him. He did it after 12 months. He gave him 12 months. He did it because he took credit for all of Babylon. This is mine, my majesty, my power, my building. What was he thinking? And as you read through this, you recognize God did indeed justly humble him and reduced him to an animal. And he walked around and lived like a beast. By the way, this again, Daniel is, of course, the great book that is used to destroy the integrity of the Scriptures by the liberals. Daniel chapter 2 is a great one. Daniel chapter 3 is a great chapter they attack. Daniel chapter 4, there's no record of any king ever doing this, etc., etc. Well, it did happen because the Bible says so. And besides that, history has proven that for a period of time in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, suddenly he disappears. There's no record of him. And then suddenly he reappears. He says, I want you to know, God was just when he humbled me. God had every right to knock me down. Because pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And one day, I thought I was the one who had done these great things. And immediately God, who had warned me before, said, okay, we're taking you down. You can read all about that. Verse 33, that very hour, the word was fulfilled. Again, in verse 32, the last line, until you know the Most High rules. If you can't get it by me telling you it, I'm going to make sure you get it by me knocking you down. You will come to the point where you recognize I am the Most High God and I rule and you don't. In that very moment, verse 33 says, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And you read the account of how he looked like, became like an animal. By the way, I think you learn a little bit there. Man on his own is truly insane. Man by his own is really mad. He's an animal. It's by God's grace you're anything else. And you understand that if he ended the chapter there, you would end with a man walking around, crawling around like an animal. His fingernails like eagle's claws, his hair matted. And that's where it should end. God has every right to end chapter 4 there. But it doesn't. And Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, by the way, there's one last thing I'd like to tell you. I'd like to tell you this part of the story. God had effectively gotten my attention. He had clearly warned me, but I was so stupid I still was proud. So therefore God justly humbled me. And then you'll never believe what God did. You'll never believe it. Here's what it says in verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my house and splendor returned to me. He said, you'll never believe what God did. The guy, God who had warned me, grabbed my attention and warned me and humbled me, is a God who graciously restored me. And you know what He did? He restored my senses, my sanity, and He restored my splendor. So there was nothing wrong with being the king of the greatest empire on the face of this earth. That is not why God humbled me. What was wrong was that I thought I had done it. It was that I thought I was the one who had built this all. And God does not allow me to take credit for what He has done. And today He says my testimony to you would be very, very simple. It would be this. I want you to know what I had to learn by the school of hard knocks. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And He does whatever He wants. That the greatest king in the history of mankind is not Nebuchadnezzar, the head of Gog, Babylon. That the greatest king in the history of mankind is the eternal God, the Most High God. He said, I would tell you this. If I could say it today, God effectively, He effectively grabbed my attention. And He clearly warned me. And He justly humbled me. And He graciously restored me. So that my sanity came back and my splendor came back and I went back to ruling this world. He would say to you and me, I think today, something like this. I sure would like to teach you that. And I suspect your kingdom is not as great as my kingdom, so maybe you don't think you have a problem with it. What do you have to be proud of? But I suspect He'd say, you know, you have things in your life that you might be proud of too. You might think you built this. You're so smart. You're so great. You're so whatever. But I want you to know, God can humble you. What God really wants from you is simply this. Give Him all the glory, all the credit, all the honor, and all the praise. Recognize He is the Most High God. Have you failed? He would say to you and to me, He said, I did. You know, the amazing thing about our God is He's the God of the second chance, if you would. You can fail miserably. He will humble you, but He can lift you up. And perhaps He would say what Solomon would say in Proverbs chapter 3, and Peter would repeat it, and James would repeat it, and the psalmist would repeat it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He can exalt you in His due time. And I don't know today what Nebuchadnezzar's statement to you is doing in your heart. But I know if he were here today, it would be the burden of his heart to share with you that pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Have you seen it happen to other people? I suspect you have. I suspect all of us can talk about people that we have known who were great, used of God, and somehow pride crept in there. They started to think of themselves more highly than they ought. And God can take it away in a second. He can restore it completely. And God help us to understand that. There's a poem that you know is the poem All About Me. It's my favorite poem. It goes like this. An enemy I had, whose mean I stoutly strove to know, for hard he dogged my steps wherever I would go. My plans he balked, my aims he foiled, he blocked my onward way. When for some lofty goal I toiled, he grimly said to me, nay. Come forth, I cried, lay bare thy guise, thy presence I would see, but always to my straining eyes he dwelt in mystery. One day I seized and held him fast, the mask from him to draw. I looked into his face at last, and lo, myself I saw. You know who your greatest enemy is today? It's probably you. It's probably your own pride. God help us. Today in chapter 4, we saw one who learned from it. You know what we're going to find next week in chapter 5? We're going to find out what happens to somebody who doesn't learn about it. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that you led him to do this and Daniel recorded it. Yet we understand how hard it would have been in some ways for him to just come forth and lay bare his own guise. And yet we understand it was the burden of his heart. Once he had learned this lesson, he wanted everybody to learn what he had learned. That you're the Most High and you rule in the kingdoms of men. It's all about you. And I pray, Father, for my own heart and life, and I pray for everyone here as we think of all the enemies around us, that we recognize often the greatest enemy is ourself, our pride. We think we did it. Father, help us to achieve great things, because Nebuchadnezzar surely did, and that wasn't wrong. But help us to do it in a way that honors you and brings glory to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.